To be philosophical is very, very important for a human being. Philosophy is what differentiates the human beings from the animals. Philosophy means to ponder the meaning of one's existence and to try to find out, why do I exist? What is the purpose of my existence? The animals simply want to eat, sleep, mate, and defend. That is animal life. But to rise beyond animal life and to understand the purpose of one's existence, that is philosophy. Formerly in our educational, in our universities, philosophy was the field of study for everyone. Now they have so many things, computer science, biology, you know, so many subjects. But formerly, philosophy was the subject matter of the universities in the beginning. That's why even today, the highest level degree is called PhD, you see. Which means that the doctor, the highest position to understand the purpose of one's existence. So according to the ancient sages of India, this science is very, very deeply understood. I personally was studying philosophy, taking different philosophy courses. I studied general philosophy, I studied the history of Western civilization, I studied Greek philosophy. But there was something lacking, so I looked towards the East. And I found that in the Vedas, philosophy was taken on a much deeper level than any of the Western philosophers had gone. We see a hint of it in Socrates, a slight hint, because the Greeks actually were an offshoot of the Indian civilization. The Greek and Roman dynasties actually were offshoots from India. So in Socrates we see the first point of philosophy actually. Socrates was challenging the standard norms of the society. He's very much challenging and cutting through all of the norms of the Athenian society. It was such a disturbance for the government leaders that they said, okay, that's it, you have to drink this poison, this hemlock. We can't handle you anymore. You're too much of a disruption for our society. So Socrates very wisely, as a learned philosopher, they said, how would you like us to bury you? He said, well, you have to catch me first. You see, this means a philosopher. He understood he wasn't his body. That is a true philosopher. One who realizes I'm not this body, they are a philosopher. So that's where our study of philosophy begins. I'm not this body. We start from that point, you see. Some philosophers say there is no God. Some philosophers say there is God. That's some debate amongst philosophers, you see. But the existence of the Supreme is just as real as the existence of us. How can we prove that philosophically? It's not difficult. You have some money? Do you have any money? Do you have any money? Yes. Do you have any money? Yeah. But the amount of money you have is not the same. Everybody has some money. Even the pauper has a few litus in his pocket, you see. Everybody has some money. But somewhere there's somebody who has more money than anybody else. somewhere and within all existence. There's somebody who has the most money, isn't it? There's got to be somebody with the most money, because we all have different varieties of wealth. Somewhere there's somebody who has the most amount of money. Let's see. So, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Sarva Loka Maheshwaram, I'm the wealthiest of all. I am the wealthiest of all. So somewhere there's somebody who's the wealthiest of everyone. And that is God, you see. Atheistic philosophy says, oh, there's no supreme. That means we all have the same amount of money, you see. So this atheistic philosophy is not very intelligent. It's not, this atheistic philosophy is fool's philosophy. Because if we all have different amounts of money, then somebody has the most money. He's the supreme wealthy person. And Krishna says, I am that supreme wealthy person. I own everything, you see. So in this way we can understand there has to be a supreme being, since we're all beings here. I'm a being, you're a being. We're so many beings walking up and down the street, doing this, doing that. There's so many beings. But somewhere there's a being who's supreme. He has more money, more wealthy. And there are five other criterion. Power, who is more powerful, who is more beautiful, who is more renowned, who is more knowledgeable, and who is more famous. Let's see. It's not that we all have the same amount of fame, you see. Somebody is known all over the world. Somebody is only known in their neighborhood. We all have different amounts of fame, different amounts of renunciation, different amounts of wealth, different amounts of beauty, different amount of power in this way. There's variegated amounts of these, of the possession of these various types of opulences. So somewhere there has to be somebody then who has the most opulences, and that is God. So through philosophy, if you properly utilize philosophy, you can understand everything properly about reality. Everything properly. You can understand that there is a supreme being. The first thing you can understand through philosophy. Another way of looking at it is this. There's one famous philosopher now, atheistic philosopher, Dr. Stephen Hawking. Maybe you've studied him in your classes a little bit. Dr. Hawking, he says that everything comes out of nothing. He's made that analysis, of philosophical analysis of reality, that everything comes out of absolutely nothing. Well, in science, aren't you supposed to have experiments to back up your theories? Isn't that in science what you do? You make your theory based on experiments, isn't it? Do they go to the laboratory, or they do the experiments, they get the data, and from that data then they can deduce one theory. Isn't that how it's done? The scientific method? Observation and experiment, isn't it? That's science. So, without any scientific evidence, or logical evidence, he simply declares that this universe came out of absolutely nothing. But so we can, from this we can understand that actually science and philosophy are the same thing. And even religion is the same thing. That may be shocking to you, but actually science, religion, and philosophy, if you really get to their core essence, they're the same thing. To know things as they are. To be connected with things as they are. Science, religion, and philosophy are actually the same thing. If you get to the pure essence of science, the pure essence of philosophy, it's the same thing. And religion, in its pure essence, is the practical application of science and philosophy. That's actual religion. So these things are not properly understood in the modern day society. We have a society which is in the darkness of ignorance. We have a society in which people consider themselves to be a bag of material elements. You see, that I'm a male, I'm a female, I'm this conglomeration of, cells and This is stool, urine, mucus, bile, and vomit. That's me. You know, happy birthday. But it's not a very satisfying thing, you see, to have to get old and die. Do you want to get sick, get old and die? You're looking forward to death? You say, no. It's not a someone says, well, I don't mind. Someone must be really, show they're really cool. Yeah, I don't mind dying. I'm cool with that. All right, come up here. I have a six shooter. I'm ready. If you're ready to die, come on up. I'll shoot you right now. You ready? Any volunteers? You say, no, we don't want to die. Why do you look both ways when you cross the street? Because you don't want to be hit by a curb, isn't it? Otherwise, you just walk across the street. So, without looking, so here in the Krishna Consciousness Movement, this is our teacher, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. He is the founder of the Hare Krishna Movement. He came from India in 1965 on the order of his spiritual master to spread this knowledge to the English-speaking world, which was later expanded to the whole world, including Lithuania. So this knowledge of Krishna consciousness is a scientific understanding of the self and the supreme self, the source of all existence. When you put this into practical application, then you experience a higher level of consciousness. You have something you want to tell us? Okay. All right. So you experience a higher level of consciousness. In other words, as long as we identify as being these material bodies, our consciousness is limited. But when you identify with the transcendent self, which you actually are, that goes beyond this temporary body, then your consciousness expands. So the real, in other words, if you're actually on the path of the true path of philosophical discovery, your consciousness will be expanding. It's not just a matter of learning some facts, you know, and passing the exam and getting a little thing on your academic record. That's not how you become a philosopher. A true philosopher means you're actually getting an awakening of consciousness within you. Your understanding of the self goes beyond this temporary material body. Your understanding of the supreme self becomes scientific and philosophical. And the result is your consciousness goes through amazing transformations. Your individual consciousness becomes perfectly dovetailed with the supreme consciousness that knows everything. You see, I have my individual consciousness. I'm aware of the pains and pleasures of this body. But that there's a supreme consciousness that's conscious of everything, the pains and pleasures of everyone's body, that supreme consciousness. So an actual philosopher, one who's actually properly situated in philosophy, in science, in religion, that person is dovetailing or fully connecting. This is called dovetailing in carpentry. It's a dovetail. We have any carpenters here? It's a dovetail. Yeah, dovetail joint, you see. You join two pieces of wood like this. It's very, very solid. It's called a dovetail joint. So you can dovetail joint your consciousness with the supreme consciousness. And that is done through meditation. There's two ways that meditation can be done. One is you do it silently or softly to yourself. And the other way is you do it in a group by singing. These are two types of meditation. And either one will take you to a higher level of consciousness. You have a deep philosophical realizations of how you're actually not your body. You can actually experience you can personally, directly experience your identity beyond your material body. through this process of mantra meditation. Now you can see here, written on the wall over here, I don't know if you can read it, some of you can't, it's a difficult angle, but this mantra is an ancient mantra coming from the great sages of India. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This mantra is very, very powerful. This mantra actually is a manifestation of the Supreme Consciousness, to where you can directly come in contact with the Supreme Consciousness through sound vibration. So if you will take your individual consciousness and you absorb it in the Supreme Consciousness, which is fully present in this mantra, what happens is something like taking off on an airplane. You've all flown in airplanes, right? Everyone's flown in an airplane. Air Baltic or whatever, you know. So what happens when you're on the airplane? Just like it's a gray, nasty day today, right? You get on the airplane, you take off, and boom, you go through the clouds. Oh, it's a beautiful sunny day out there. You go, wow! It was so gray and nasty down there in Kaunas, but now it's so beautiful sunlight up here. It's just a beautiful, brilliant sunlight up here. It's amazing. So the mantra is just like an airplane. Because actually, it's always a gray, nasty day when you identify with your material body. Even if it's a beautiful sunny day externally, but it's a gray, to identify with a rotting corpse is a gray, nasty state of consciousness. Identify with a rotting corpse. But by chanting this mantra, or any bona fide mantra, any bona fide name for God, it could be Allah, Jehovah, Christ, Buddha. You see, this is a non-sectarian process. It's a scientific system of elevating the consciousness. So you can chant any mantra with faith in the power of the mantra. You have to have that faith. That's an important thing. And that mantra then will actually carry you through there's three layers of clouds. It's called the mode of ignorance, the mode of passion, and the mode of goodness. These are three clouds that are covering us right now. You'll actually penetrate through all these clouds, and you'll actually attain a state of consciousness which is called transcendental consciousness or universal consciousness. It's also known as Krishna consciousness, or you can call it Christ consciousness or Buddha consciousness. Through the power of the mantra, you actually experience it. It's not like something, you know, dry in a textbook, but you actually taste it. You go, wow, this is better than sex. I mean, this is incredible, you know. You actually experience something transcendental and sublime, better than anything you've ever experienced in your whole life, you see. So that's what we do here. We chant this mantra and we experience this incredible surcharge of spiritual energy that takes us beyond all the miseries of birth, death, old age, and disease. Miseries of the mind and the body, miseries caused by other living beings, miseries caused by the tax department or whatever it may be. You see? Miseries caused by a hellish winter or whatever it may be. You see, this mantra actually takes you. So we're going to give a little sample, a taste. And if you want to sing along with this, you can. We're going to give you a little taste of this mantra. And then we'll have some questions. So if you have any questions in your mind, just hold them in your mind, because in a few minutes, we're going to open it up and answer all your questions. So we'll just do a little sample here. The way it's done, and the group chanting form, is one person leads it, and everybody comes in as a chorus, and they alternate back and forth. So we're going to do that. And feel free to join. If you want to clap along, get into it, do it. You want to sing along, you can read from the thing, the sign. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Krishna Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So I can ask now if there's any questions. Feel free. Don't be shy. Any doubts? No, from the guests. This is their time. Anybody have any questions? Yeah.
I was going to ask you, what do you mean by enlightenment in your tradition, and have you met a person who...
So what do we mean by enlightenment in our tradition? That's one question. Can I answer? Let me answer that one first.
Okay.
Enlightenment is beyond any tradition. It's not that there's a Christian enlightenment or a Hindu enlightenment, because enlightenment goes beyond all traditions. It's transcendental to any tradition. It is a state of perfect consciousness, of clarification of consciousness. So there's no such thing as this type of enlightenment or that. Enlightenment is enlightenment, if it's true enlightenment. You see? To become enlightened in Krishna consciousness means to first of all understand that you're not the body. The first thing. I'm not this material body. The second thing is to understand that I'm the eternal servant of Krishna. That's the second thing. Krishna means the Supreme Person, or God. Krishna conscious person, who's enlightened, he understands I'm not this material body, and I'm the eternal servant of God. Simple thing. He fully absorbs himself in service to the Supreme Person. That Supreme Person has unlimited names. He can be called Allah, Jehovah, Christ, Krishna, Buddha. There's one Supreme who's the source of everything. To become a servant, completely dedicated servant in all your thoughts, words, and deeds, in all times, places, and circumstances, that is enlightenment for anyone, a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Jew, whoever they may be. That is perfect, that is perfection of enlightenment for anyone in any tradition. So we teach that. We don't teach a particular tradition. We teach what is the essence of all traditions.
Thank you. And have you met a person who you could call totally enlightened?
Absolutely. My spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada. He's the most enlightened guru in the history of the whole universe. He's the highest level guru. He's called Jagad Guru, the spiritual master of the whole universe. And I'm very fortunate to have met him, to have corresponded with him, and many letters. He left the world in 1977, but I had many, I personally met with him, I had a private meeting with him, I have correspondence with him. I was really fortunate to meet the most enlightened teacher in the history of the universe, and to be instructed by him, be accepted as his disciple in 1971. So I was very fortunate to have had personal contact with the most enlightened teacher in the history of the universe. Anything else? I saw your hand from somebody else.
Is there such things?
Okay.
Is there such things as good and evil that you and I can understand equally? Is there objective criteria for goodness?
Yes. Some philosophers say that good and evil are just relative conceptions. They're not really, there's no such thing as absolute good and absolute evil. It's just our mental conceptions, but that's not true. That's absolutely untrue. Krishna states in the Bhagavad Gita, paritranaya sadhunam paritranaya duskritam. He says, I come to protect the good and annihilate the evil. God makes a clear distinction. Supreme authority, Krishna or God, makes a clear distinction between good and evil. So there's a very clear distinction. And that distinction is this. That which is in accordance with the will of God, that is good. That which is against the will of God, that is bad. It's a very simple thing. But those who deny God, you see, they're left with no way to absolutely tell the difference. An atheist, then what's the standard? You see, if I'm an atheist and you're the atheist, then what's good and bad? Well, you know, we make our own definitions. Well, what gratifies me I call good, and you call what gratifies you good, you see. But it's like a battle, you know. Where are we going to draw the line between good and evil, you know? If there's no higher authority to make that, to draw the line, then it's just everybody's argument over what's good and bad, you see. Some people say this is good, some people say it's bad. There's no absolute standard. But if you have God as the supreme authority, then you have a clear line. Otherwise, there's never a clear line between good and bad. Is that clear? Great question, I appreciate it. And yet, no, they have the priority. See, all the guests have the priority. But if there's no guests with questions, but I think if we let them, they'll ask the questions. You can ask me in the lecture tonight. See, these are my students. They come to two lectures a day. And so you all have the priority. I'm the professor, and these are my students. So you all have the priority as a guest to ask the question.
How did you found Krishna? How you came to Krishna?
How did I come to this wonderful enlightening process?
Yeah.
Well, I'll just give you a thumbnail sketch. I grew up in the U.S., you know, rich, powerful country, and, you know, the puffed up country thing, they're the greatest country in the world, you know, the American illusion, right? So, you know, son, just go to college, and my dad taught me, you know, just go to college, it'll be the happiest days of your life. And I got there and wasn't happy at all. I go, wow, this is... My dad said college is going to be the happiest days of my life, and here I am on the campus. I moved into the dorm, you know. It's miserable. And this is the happiest days of my life? My God, what's the rest of my life going to be, you know? we were studying philosophy, and actually, in my dorm, there's a lot of guys into philosophy. You know, they would sit around the dorm. It was kind of cool. They were talking about philosophy in the dormitory. A lot of guys are talking philosophy. So I became philosophical. What is the why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? But I couldn't get any answers. We studied all the Western philosophers. We studied all the way, you know. We taught that the civilization begins in Baghdad. That's what we were taught. That's the foundation of our civilization, Iraq, the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's the foundation of our whole culture, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You know, we're all coming from Baghdad. Iraq, you know, is the foundation of our whole culture. So, in all these different philosophies came out, we studied the Greeks, we studied the Romans, we studied the existentialists, we studied the Renaissance philosophers, we studied Marcus Aurelius. You know, we studied Heidegger, we studied, what's his name? Forget his name. So we studied all these philosophers. And nothing answered my questions, how to actually become happy. They said, son, you know, work hard, make good grades, you know, get a good job, get a good wife, get a good car, get a good house, get some good kids, and get a good grave 6 feet under. And get good flowers on your grave once a year until they forget about you. Hey, that's not good enough for me. To work hard to get a good grave? Come on, a nice coffin with some nice velvet cushioning on the inside? Hey, I'm working hard for that? That's the result of working hard to make... I was an honor student, you know, making good grades. What's the purpose of working hard to get good grades, to get a good job, and all this stuff? I'm just going to get some nice velvet coffin, you know. It just doesn't make sense. Sorry, I don't buy it. You know, I don't buy this. What you're feeding me, parents and teachers and leaders, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I need something better than this, you know. So I was looking, what is that better thing? I had this faith that somehow God couldn't be that cruel, you know. It has to be something better than this. So I was searching. All the Western, I used to wander the aisles of the campus bookstore looking at the titles, you know, trying to find some book that would tell me. There was one book, it was actually Kierkegaard. He has two essays. One is called Fear, and maybe you studied these. Fear and Trembling was one. You studied it. And the other one, The Sickness Unto Death. You studied those? Yes. So there was one book, it had those two essays in the book. And so I just looked at the title, and I took it as one title, you see. And I'm thinking, this is what they're saying now. This is life, you see. Life is this experience of fear and trembling and a sickness of fear and trembling until you die. That's life. And I'm just going, there's got to be something better than this, you know. So I transferred out of that school. I went to an artist school. And there was all these people called hippies. They were reading books on Eastern philosophy. And, some of them were my classmates, you know, in the drama school where I was going. And they told me there's something called self-realization and yogis and, you know, all this stuff. They told me about one book. So I got into reading all this stuff, the Eastern philosophy stuff. And I go, wow, this is pretty cool, you know. You can attain a higher consciousness. You can meditate and attain a high state of consciousness, an enlightened state of consciousness. The Western philosopher didn't even talk about this stuff. They didn't give you any hint of how you could achieve some enlightened state. But these books were talking about it. So, okay, I got to find out how to do it. I want to become enlightened. So I went to different gurus would come to town, different swamis and yogis. One guru came and he said, "I'm God, you are God, and we are all God." So I tried it. And for a few days it felt pretty good. Wow, I'm God, that's pretty cool. But it didn't work. I mean, it didn't work, you know. If you're God, then everything's under your control, right? That didn't work. I could see it wasn't practical. And then I went to, so there's one guru, he was called the Maharishi. He was teaching this mantra. You do this silent mantra for 20 minutes twice a day and you'll become self and become enlightened. I tried it. I paid my money. 1 month rent, actually, I paid to become an initiated disciple of this Maharishi Mahayogi. I tried his mantra. Aing, 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 aing. I tried it for 20 minutes twice a day. It didn't work. I felt like I was on an airplane on the, you know, taking off, trying to take off from the runway. It was like an endless runway. I never lifted off, you know. I kept aying, 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 aying. The thing would never lift off. I was just stuck on the ground. But then one night one chilly autumn evening in 1968 in Denver, Colorado, one friend of mine named Patrick Dolan, he wasn't a Hare Krishna devotee, he was some friend of mine. And really, a very trusted and dear friend of mine, Patrick Dolan. And he came to my apartment and he actually introduced us to this mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So I was just, you know, I had tried so many things to become enlightened. I tried staring at a candle. One guru said, sit and stare at a candle. I tried doing that, you know. Looking at the candle, that didn't work. I didn't get off on that one. I tried eyeing, eyeing, eyeing. I tried being God, and that didn't work. I tried so many things to get enlightenment, and nothing worked. But then I tried this Hare Krishna, and wow, it worked. I said, wow, this is great. It actually worked. So I've been chanting it now. So this Hare Krishna chanting works. I just tried, basically, that's what happened. I was suffering without any tools for enlightenment. I heard about enlightenment and I tried to find a teacher who could teach me. I tried so many things and nothing worked until I found this Hare Krishna mantra. And it works. My God, it really works. It really does. If you put your faith in this mantra, you can sit and just chant it softly in your room, you know. And you get up in the morning, you just go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram. Just try it for 20 minutes in the morning. Get up, take a bath before sunrise. It's really powerful. Try getting up before sunrise and just chanting for a few minutes. Just to have your own, try a meditation every morning in this Hare Krishna mantra for about 15 or 20 minutes, and you'll go, wow, this is amazing. This is better than anything I've ever experienced in my whole life. This is absolutely phenomenal. So that's what happened. And of course, there's a whole other story how I finally found my teacher. That's a whole other long story. I don't think we have time for it. We only got 8 minutes. I mean, if we had 80 minutes, maybe I could tell you the rest of the story. But that gives you a thumbnail of the story of how I came to this mantra and this process. So I urge you all to give it a try, you know. I mean, you all tried so many ways to be happy. I'm sure we all do, you know. Try this one. You've checked out everything else. Now try this one. See how it works for you. I think you'll be amazingly gratified and satisfied if you try chanting. Just try it out. Check it out. Okay, any other questions?
Were you in touch with some kind of religion or family?
In touch with my family?
No, religion.
Oh yes, I was raised as a Christian. Yeah, yeah. I was a Christian kid, yeah. Went to some, you know, church camp every summer, you know. I was a loyal Christian boy as a growing up, you know. And actually at the very end, it's Jesus who helped me to finally make the final step, to be honest. That's a whole other story. I tried the chanting, but I wasn't fully committed to any process yet. I knew the chanting was good, but I hadn't fully committed myself to the process yet. I got to a point where I really was serious about spiritual enlightenment, and I knew that Jesus was an enlightened teacher, and he absolutely knew he was a pure, perfect spiritual master. So I was thinking, what made Jesus that perfect enlightened sage that he was, you see? What made him spiritually perfect? And I was trying to find out, I was studying the Bible to see what made him a perfectly enlightened being, so I can do it too, right? So I was studying the New Testament. Every morning I'd get up early, I'd read the Bible, trying to figure out what made Christ an enlightened soul, what made him an enlightened spiritual being. And one day I found it, I said, that's it. Christ says, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I said, that is it. You just got to do what God wants, to heck with what you want. You've been serving what you want, and you made you miserable. Now you do what God wants, and that will make you enlightened. But I had one problem. You know what it was? I didn't know what God wanted me to do. I didn't know. But I figured out, well, you can't hear him telling you what he wants you to do, but he can hear you if you keep asking him. You keep bugging him, you know, long enough, petitioning him enough, the answer will come through eventually. So I just started praying every morning, Dear God, please guide me how I can be your perfect servant. That became my mantra. Dear God, please guide me how I can become your perfect servant. Every morning I would get up and I would pray that way, you see, very sincerely. And one of Prabhupada's followers came to my town and he gave me the answer. That God is actually revealed in the Bhagavad Gita as Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And you have to surrender to him. So I did that. The Bible talks about God as Jesus talks about his Father, our Father who art in heaven. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, I am that Father. So the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita are in perfect harmony with each other. The Father's, the teachings of the Father and the teachings of the Son, they're teaching the same thing from two different perspectives. So in that way, my Christianity became perfect. I didn't reject Christ. Christ helped me to come to Krishna. Christ and Krishna are in perfect harmony with each other, the Father and the Son. Even according to the Bible, the Holy Trinity concept, you see, the Holy Trinity is Krishna, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. That's the Trinity. Krishna, Christ, and the Holy Ghost is the Holy Trinity. Although Christians don't know that, you see. In the Bible, Christ says, I have more to tell you, but you're not ready to hear it yet. He could have told people that God is Krishna, his name is Krishna, but they weren't ready. Even whatever they told him, they nailed him to a cross. It was pretty intense for him. So he just gave them some basic ABCs. He didn't tell them that God's name was Krishna, because that would have been even heavier. He just told them the basic ABCs of spirituality. He didn't go beyond the basics. But Christ said, I have more to tell you now beyond these basics. You're just not ready for it yet. And that more was already revealed in India in the Bhagavad Gita. So does that answer your question a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Any other questions? We got about 2 minutes left.
Why does a loving God allow the suffering?
Why does loving God allow suffering?
Actually, love of God means no suffering. We are suffering because it's our fault that we're suffering because we don't love God. Just like, for an example, if you have a very dear friend who's always kind to you, but you something happens to you, you get angry, you treat him in a very cruel way, don't you feel miserable? Don't you feel guilty? This person has been so kind, but I just lost my temper and I hit him or I was very cruel to them. You feel really bad, you know. So actually suffering, when we stop loving God, that's when we suffer. But as soon as you love God again, then the suffering is gone. That's a fact. All of our suffering that we're going, God is not inflicting suffering on us. God would never do that. We are self-inflicting our suffering upon ourselves because we're not loving, reciprocating with the wonderful loving kindness that God is showering on us at every moment. You understand?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Okay, one more quick question. Are all you students satisfied with the presentation today? Are you happy with my presentation? Is the teacher satisfied? Does anybody feel I haven't done a nice job today explaining anything? I think I've been a lousy teacher today. Everybody's happy. Happy? Do you feel like you'd like to read some of our books and pursue it a little further on your own for enlightenment? Where are our books? Where are the books? That's our own library, no. Where's the books? We have any books available? Where's Sankirtan done?
We have a lot of books at our university. Mm-hmm.
What is it?
Books about Bhagavad Gita and translations.
Do you have any of our books from ISKCON?
At the university, in the
Bible.
Do you have any of our books from, where is Sankirtan now? Whatever I've told you here, if you have any of our books, it will reinforce what I've told you. That's why, where is Sankirtan?
Yes,
do we have any of our books available for them?
Yes.
Okay, where are the books? They're in the hallway out here, or where are they? I encourage you all, if you have the books out there available now, a table set up in the hall. Is there a book table set up in the hall yet? How soon will it be ready? Huh? Okay. Yeah, help them get the books ready. So we'd like to at least look at our books, if nothing else. They're full of wonderful pictures and they're wonderful, wonderful books, delightful literatures. Even if you don't take one, just want you to have you see what our books are. In other words, we don't just talk from our minds. We have volumes of books explaining this science. I'm just teaching you what's in the books. That's all I'm doing you. All I'm doing here. I'm not giving you my own speculations. Our spiritual master Srila Prabhupada has given us many, many, many volumes of books, and they're translated now, many of them into Lithuanian, into Russian, and so many languages all over the world. So what we do is we teach you from these books. We don't give you our own philosophy. We teach you from what Prabhupada has given us. So it's very, very important. At least you can see the books. You'll understand that we're not simply mental speculators, but we are speaking with the authority of ancient wisdom behind us. So, question. But let's see if anyone else has a question. All the books are getting ready. You all supposed to leave at 1 o'clock? Is that the... All right, so we're trying to wrap it up real quick. Does anyone have any last question? Well, we're getting the book table so you can see the books on the way out. The books are available now? Okay. All right, we thank you all so much for coming, and please just, on your way out, stop and look at the books. If any of you want to take a book home with you, you can give some donation. We're not really selling books, but you can give some donation to help us cover the printing cost. But you at least stop and look at the books and see how beautiful they are. There's beautiful paintings and really amazing books. So on your way out, please have a look at some of the books. And if you have any more questions, jot down my email address. Feel free to write me at sda@backtohome.com. And I actually have a card here to make it easy if you didn't bring a pen and paper. Anybody who'd like to you can come up right here and get my card. If anybody wants to be in touch with me or get on my website and see what I've got on the internet, come up and check out my card here.
Take your card and write down.
You can put it down for the students. Also, they can come. Anybody wants a card, you're welcome. I think I have enough to go around here. First come, first serve. Okay, well, thank you very much.